Could I ask you to bow your heads again, please, as we have a little prayer before I bring you the message. Father, we thank you that you've given us the truth of the gospel. We thank you, Father, that you've given us so many blessings. Now, as we turn to your word and seek to preach from it, we pray for help to be given. Lord, I need the aid of your Spirit. I need, Lord, that light and that illumination and that reminder of the things that need to be said. And I need the anointing of the Spirit of God to make that word powerful and mighty. And I pray, Lord, that you will grant that to me just now. We pray for these dear people in these seats that you will help them tonight. And may they have minds that are open to hear the word and understand the word and hearts that will respond. And we pray that whatever is said, it may be a blessing and a challenge and a help to all of us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you want a text to lean on tonight, it's just simply those words when they came to the place called Calvary. There they crucified him. Verse 33. Some time ago, Billy Graham's daughter Anne was speaking to a group of church leaders, and she expressed her concern that we were losing confidence in the gospel. And she went on to say this: not only were we losing confidence in the gospel, but she said the reason for that loss of confidence in the gospel was because we had lost the message of the cross. And I think she's pretty near the mark. I think she's probably pretty exact in what she's saying. Tonight, friend, I want to look again at Calvary and what Jesus did for you and me. Peter Jensen is an Anglican minister in Australia. He's a scholar as well. And he writes like this: Paul could not graduate beyond the cross of Jesus as his source of power, a part of his religion. He could not graduate beyond the cross of Jesus as the source and power of his religion. That's a very wonderful statement. Dr. Sinclair Ferguson says something very similar. He says, we lack the assurance of his personal grace to us because we fail to focus on the spot where he has revealed it. And that spot was obviously the cross. And I think we need to be looking at the cross much more. Even Martin Luther, whom we've been thinking about recently, he says, I taught the gospel again and again because I greatly fear that after we have laid our heads to rest, it will soon be forgotten and will again disappear. And we need to get back to the cross, and we need to look at the cross. When they came to that place called Calvary, there they crucified him. The first thing I want to say to you tonight is this: that was the greatest moment in this world's history. When they came to the cross of Calvary and crucified Jesus, it was the greatest moment in this world's history. Now you might say, was the resurrection morning not a greater morning? Friend, there would have been no resurrection had there been no Calvary. And when they came to the place called Calvary, they crucified him. It was the greatest moment in this world's history. Now, why do I say tonight it was the greatest moment in this world's history? Let me give you some reasons. It was a moment of revelation. Two things were revealed at the cross of Calvary, one rather ugly and the other one rather unique. The thing that was ugly that was revealed at the cross of Calvary was the depravity of the human heart. No one can read the story of the crucifixion and the recordings that we have in the scriptures concerning it without realizing the depravity of the human heart that was displayed in all its ugliness at the cross of Calvary. In Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, he says, "You have taken and with wicked hands have crucified and slain." What a powerful, powerful statement. What a powerful rebuke. You've taken and with wicked hands have crucified and slain. And there at Calvary when they crucified him, we see the depravity of the human heart. And even though many centuries have come and gone since then, man hasn't changed. Man has still a depraved heart. Man is still an ugly being without Christ. Man is depraved. Even the scripture says, sitting down, they watched him there. How ugly, how brutal. See them sitting down and watching Oh, the spectacle of a crucified Savior and gloating over it, the depravity of the human heart. The great Bishop J.C. Ryle once wrote, "The seeds of every wickedness lie hidden in our hearts. They only need the convenient season to spring forth into mischievous vitality. There is far more wickedness in all our hearts than we know." And you know, sometimes we cuddle ourselves in our religious rags and we think that we would never do what they did at Calvary. But it's quite possible we would. The Westminster Confession of Faith says, "We are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, wholly inclined to all evil." The depravity of the human heart. But the second thing that was revealed when Jesus came to the cross of Calvary and they crucified him was this: not just the depravity of the human heart, but the depth of divine love. Friend, what a demonstration of love. John speaks about greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And Jesus laid down his life for his enemies as well as his friends. And Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, "But God commendeth," or demonstrates, "his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." I have a little plaque hanging in my study, and it reads like this: "I asked Jesus how much he loved me." And it goes on to say, "This much he said, and he stretched out his arms and died." The depravity of the human heart, but oh, the depth of divine love. Paul was able to write to the Galatians and say, "The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." And the hymn writer puts it so beautifully: "Was ever love so strong? Was ever crime so wrong? When Jesus suffered long for all my sin." It's a moment of revelation. See from his head, his hands, his feet. See him from his head, his hands and feet. Sorrow and love flow mingled out. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? The depravity of the human heart, but the depth of divine love. Some of you may remember a preacher that came to this country from England years ago. His name was Lindsay Glegg. I think he might have preached at Port Stewart Convention. But he was a great servant of God. He was a businessman, and he used the money that he made to provide for Christian organizations and other things. But I heard him tell a story of once visiting an engineering works in the south of England. And he said when he came to the premises that morning, he was welcomed by the managing director. They call him something else now, but he said he shook his hand. And he noticed that his hand was rather weak. It wasn't a very enthusiastic handshake. But Lindsay Gregg didn't comment anymore. He spent the day with that man, and when he was leaving at night, he was about to shake his hand again, and he said to Lindsay Glegg, "You probably noticed that I didn't have a very enthusiastic handshake." He said, "I did." He said, "There's a reason for that. When I was a young apprentice engineer, I had an accident, and I had that right hand pierced right through. And from that day to this," he said, "I've never been able to close that hand." You know, men and women, as we think about the depth of divine love, that hand of the Savior, the hands of our Savior, were pierced right through at Calvary. And from that day to this, that hand is still open. It's open for you tonight. It's open for all of us. But it wasn't only a moment of revelation. It was the greatest moment in this world's history because it was a moment of revolution. Revolution. When they crucified Christ, friend, it was a revolutionary moment. There was a revolution in earth. Here we read about it in Matthew 27. "And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after the resurrection and went into the holy city. The veil of the temple torn from top to bottom. The earth quaked, earth shaking, Rocks were being split. Graves were being opened. Saints were being resurrected. It was a moment of revolution. And there was a revolution in earth. There was a revolution in the heavens. Matthew 27 again in verse 45. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the earth. Darkness over all the earth. A revolution in heaven. God blew out the lights of heaven and shrouded his son in deep darkness. Probably because he couldn't look upon sin. Maybe because those who stood around the cross couldn't behold that awful ordeal of Christ dying, the just one for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. He was being made sin for us. He who knew no sin. But there was also a revolution in men. The centurion, who is probably the man who looked after the details of the crucifixion and led the soldiers that crucified Jesus, he stood at the cross. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that were done, they greatly feared, saying, "Truly this was the Son of God." A revolution in earth, a revolution in the heavens, but there was a revolution in men. But men and women, there was also a revolution in hell. In John 19 and verse 30, we read those words that Jesus cried on the cross, "It is finished." Can you imagine what that meant to those legions in hell? When the Son of God, that they tried their best to kill and destroy, cried, "It's finished." Arthur Pink, in one of his writings referring to "It is finished," he said, "This is not the despairing cry of a helpless martyr. It's not the expression of satisfaction that the end of his sufferings was now reached. It was not the last gasp of a worn-out life. No, it was the declaration on the part of the divine Redeemer. The dole for which he came from heaven to earth to do was now done. Now done. The ransom was paid. The conflict was endured. Sin's wages were paid. Divine justice was satisfied. As the old hymn says, the earth shakes with the force of the conflict, and the sun refuses to shine, for there hangs God's Son in the balance, and then through the darkness he cries, "It is finished, the battle is over. It is finished, there'll be no more war. It is finished, the end of the conflict. It is finished, and Jesus is Lord." A moment of revelation, a moment of revolution. But it was also a moment of redemption. That's why it's the greatest message, greatest moment in this world's history. It was a moment of redemption. Paul, writing to the Ephesians 1:7, he says, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." Again in Colossians 1:14, "In whom we have redemption through his blood." As C.H. Spurgeon once put it, we could write over Calvary, "Done, done, done." A moment of redemption. When I went to the first church that I was minister of in Belfast, I was a country yokel going to Belfast. I didn't know much about Belfast, didn't know my way around. One day I was going to visit someone and I got lost, and I thought, "I'll go into this shop and ask if they could give me some guidance." When I went into the shop, there was a lady speaking to the shopkeeper, so I stood back a little bit, and I was watching what they were doing. He was examining something, and he had a little eyeglass in his eye, and he was examining it, and after a moment or two, when he had examined it, he took it, and he put it in a little pigeonhole behind the counter. And then he took some money from a till, and he gave it to the lady. And when I came to speak to him, I said, "I was rather intrigued with what you were doing. What was that all about?" "Oh," he said, "that woman is in financial difficulty." And he said, "She's looking for money. And this is a pawn shop." Well, I had never heard of a pawn shop in the country where I grew up. I never saw one in my life. And he said, "She's in trouble, and she's brought me that ring. And I put the ring there, and when she gets on her financial feet again, as it were, she'll come and redeem it. She'll buy it back." And men and women, that's what Christ did when he came to the place called Calvary, and he was crucified. It was a moment of redemption. He was paying the price to buy us out of the slave market of sin, to deliver us, to set us free. And the writer to the Hebrews reminds us, neither by the blood of goats or calves, but by his own blood he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And Spurgeon again, if I can quote from him, he said, the heart of the gospel is redemption, and the essence of redemption is the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ. Yes, it was the greatest moment in this world's history because it was a moment of revelation, a moment of revolution, a moment of redemption, but it was also a moment of reconciliation. Listen to Romans 5 and verse 10. For when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Ephesians 2:16, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, reconciling us to God by his body on the cross. Some years ago, Mabel and I were in Japan. I was preaching at a convention way up in the mountains of Japan, and there was another preacher there from Germany or Switzerland. But I remember one night he was preaching on the prodigal son, and he used an illustration, and you maybe argue with the illustration, but I thought it was a brilliant illustration. He was speaking about the prodigal son and how the father saw the son coming at a distance and how he ran out and fell on his neck and kissed him. And then he said this. He says, that's exactly what God did when the veil of the temple was rent in two from top to bottom. He ran out from behind the veil and he embraced his son and he said, son, it's finished. Reconciliation is possible. Now, whether that was the meaning of it all or not, we don't know, but it was a great illustration as far as I was concerned. The greatest moment in this world's history when they brought Jesus to the cross and they crucified him. In the great Christmas carol we sing by Charles Wesley, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, Glory to the Newborn King, Peace on Earth and Mercy Mild, God and Sinners Reconciled. You know, it wasn't only the greatest moment in this world's history. Let me say secondly, friend, it's the greatest message for this world's need. If there's any message our world needs tonight, it's the message of Jesus and what he's done for a lost world at the place called Calvary. What a message. Tell it to sinners far and wide that Jesus saves. The greatest message for this world's need. Professor James Denny once said, as there is only one God, so there can be only one message. And that message is the message of Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, why is it the greatest message for this world's need? First of all, friend, it's the greatest message for this world's need because of the uniqueness of it. There's no message like this. There's not a cult that might knock on your door has a message like this. There's not any other religion as a message like this. Friend, this is unique, unparalleled. It stands alone. It is no equivalent. Imagine perfection dying for imperfection, sinlessness dying for sinfulness, the Creator dying for the creature, God dying for godlessness, purity dying for impurity. I once read of a missionary who was speaking to a native, and the native said after hearing the gospel, you know, I've never heard a message like that before. And the missionary responded, no, there is no message like that, other message like that. And what other message, friend, can claim to do what the gospel does? The uniqueness of it. Dr. James Kennedy was for many years the minister of Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church in the United States. He tells a very sad story of a young man called John Griffiths. John grew up in Oklahoma and had longed to travel the world. He this passion to see places all over the world, but because of his financial circumstances, he wasn't able to do that. He eventually was looking for work, and he moved east to Missouri, and he got a job there operating one of those great expansion bridges that span the Mississippi River. Eventually, he met a young girl, and he married her, and they had a little boy called Greg. When Greg was only 8 years of age, John took Greg with him to work one day when he was on holiday from school. It was a beautiful day, and they took their packed lunches, and when the time came to eat their lunches, they went down along the little catwalk at the side of the bridge and sat down in the sunshine to eat their lunch. But as they were sitting there chatting, and John was telling his boy about the many lovely places in the world that he would like to go to, and they were having a great time of conversation. And all of a sudden, John heard the whistle of the Memphis Express coming down the line with 400 passengers, and the bridge was up. And he said to Greg, "You sit there, son. Stay there. I'm going to lower the bridge. Don't move." And John went to his little cabin where he had the operating apparatus, and he looked this way, and he looked that way. There were no boats in the river. And he eventually lowered the bridge, But just as he looked down, he saw his little boy, Greg. He tried to follow him, and he'd fallen into the gearbox of that bridge. Remember, he's their only child, his only child. And the sweat began to break on him. What will I do? Will I crush my boy to death, or will I keep the bridge up and 400 passengers be plunged to their death? There came that moment when John said, "I could wait no longer," and I eventually pushed the lever and crushed my boy to pulp. He said the train came along and it passed by, and he said, "I thumped the window, and the tears were running down my cheeks," and he said, "I could see ladies sitting chatting, I could see men doing some of their business work, I could see others reading their newspapers," and he said, "I cried out, 'Does it mean nothing to you, nothing to you that I've killed my son to save your life?'" Maybe there's somebody here in the church tonight, that's where you're at, means nothing to you, that God put his son to death in an old rugged cross to save your soul. Stuart Townend, in his lovely hymn, has got it right. "How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns his face away, as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory." Greatest message for this world's need because of the uniqueness of it. But it's the greatest message for this world's need, men and women, because of the extensiveness of it. And by that I mean, Christ took your place and mine at Calvary. He took the place of every lost soul in this world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The Great Commission, go into all the world and preach that gospel to every creature. Hebrews 2:9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Tell to sinners far and wide that Jesus saves. I think it's Charles Swindoll that says in one of his books, "Everyone you meet today is on heaven's most wanted list. Everyone you meet today is in heaven's most wanted list." And C.H. Spurgeon again, he writes, "I bless my Lord and Master that he has given me a gospel which I can take to dead sinners, a gospel which is available for the vilest and the vile." The extensiveness of it. Friend, you can go to your neighbor tonight and say, "Man, God loves you and Christ died for you." You can go to the beggar lying in the street and say, "God loves you and Christ died for you." You can go to the ruler on the throne and you can say, "God loves you and Christ died for you." But it's not only the greatest message for this world's need because of the uniqueness of it and the extensiveness of it. It's the greatest message for this world's need because of the completeness of it. It's finished. You have nothing to do, men and women. Jesus said, I've glorified you on the earth. I finished the work you gave me to do. And Charles Wesley put it so well in one of his great hymns, 'Tis finished. The Messiah dies, cut off for sin, but not his own. Accomplishes the sacrifice, the great redeeming work is done. 'Tis finished, all the debt is paid. Justice divine is satisfied. The grand and full atonement made. God for a guilty world has died. The completeness of it. I hope this doesn't sound like a travelogue tonight, but some years ago, Mabel and I were in America. I was preaching at a convention just away, about 70 miles south of Boston. It was one of these old camp conventions that they have in America. You go out into the forest, as it were, and there's a big, massive auditorium built there with wood. There's no frills or fancies about it, old hard wooden seats and an old rickety pulpit and so on, but the people teared away up into the distance. And I was preaching there. And every night after the meeting, we had to walk down this little pathway in the woods to a cafeteria. And the midges were biting you and eating you because the weather was beautiful. It was summertime. And when you got to the little cafeteria, you got your tray and you walked around and picked what you wanted for your meal. And one day I was doing this and I looked for a seat and I couldn't see any table. All the tables were full. And I saw these two ladies sitting at a table. And there was one chair, and I went over and asked if I could sit with them. One of them was a black lady from Africa, and the other was a lady from Southern Ireland. They knew each other. Both of them had been Roman Catholics, but were wonderfully saved by the grace of God. But as I chatted to them, you know, I found they were struggling with the problem of the Mass, and they felt that maybe there was something still in the Mass that they should be doing. And I remember taking my Bible and turning to some of those great passages in Hebrews and showing that Christ had made one sacrifice for sin forever, and it was finished. No more sacrifice was needed. And I can still see that black lady yet. She had a big handbag. It was, oh, you could have put me into the handbag almost. It was so big. And she rumbled through that handbag looking for a pencil. She finally found it. And she went to her Bible and she started and she put a mark around that text of Scripture, and the tears were dripping onto her Bible. In fact, she wore the page right through. She was putting the circle on it so many times. She said, is it true? Is it true? Is it finished? Is it complete? Do I have nothing to do? Oh, I say this, you have nothing to do. Jesus has done it all. Done it all. For by one offering he hath made, perfected forever them that he has sanctified. And the old hymn says, then doubt not thy welcome, since God hath declared there remaineth no more to be done, that once in the end of the age he appeared and completed the work he begun. But friend, it's not only the greatest message for this world's need because of the uniqueness of it, the extensiveness of it, and the completeness of it. It's the greatest message for this world's need because of the effectiveness of it. It works. It works. It's real. Paul, writing in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, a new creation. All things are passed away, and all things are become new. I remember some years ago I was reading the two volumes of Martin Lloyd-Jones' Life that were written by Ian Murray. I'm not sure which volume it's in, but there was an article in it where he was speaking about someone saying to Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was a medical doctor, as you probably know, why did you leave the medical profession to become a preacher? Why did you leave the medical profession to become a preacher? And Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, there are many reasons, but I'll give you one. When I was a doctor, he said, I cured people to send them back to sin. But when I became a preacher, I brought them a message that delivered them from sin. Oh, the effectiveness of it. Hallelujah for a Savior who can take a poor lost sinner, lift him from the miry clay and set him free. I was sitting in my study one morning, some years ago now, and the telephone rang, and it was the chaplain from the Mays prison. And he said to me, there's a young prisoner here wants to see you, and he would like to see you as soon as possible. And I arranged with the chaplain to get into the prison, and I went to the Mays, and I was taken in through the usual procedure, and eventually I came face to face with a young prisoner across a little table. He said, "You don't know me, but I used to go to your church. I was in the boys' brigade in your church." That was before I became the minister. "I was the boys' brigade in your church." He said, "I got into trouble and joined the paramilitaries, and I've been lying in here for a few years. And I sent for you because on Sunday night," he said, "I sat down to watch television. And I can't remember whether the film was Jesus of Nazareth or Ben-Hur, but it was one of the two. And he says that I watched that film. He said, I came to realize I was a sinner and needed a Savior. And he said, I've given my heart to Christ." He had 6 months of a sentence to do, and he came out after 6 months, and, well, he got a job, and only God's grace could have done that for him after coming out of prison. He came to me one day, and he said, "I feel God's leading me to go to Bible college." And he went for 4 years to Bible college. And after he finished in Bible college, he came to me and he said, "I believe God's calling me to be a missionary in Japan." And me and my skepticism, I said, "You needn't bother your head thinking about going to Japan. You'll never get a visa with a terrorist record. Never, ever." But how wrong I was. He got the visa. And he got to Japan as a missionary, but he was all tattooed. And one day he was out on the beach with some young folk doing some fun in one of their summer clubs, and this man came over to him. He saw the tattoos. He was wearing a shirt sleeve short, and he came over to him, and he said, "You've done very well." "What do you mean?" he said. He said, "You've got here," he says, "you must be a member of the mafia." "No, no," he said, "I'm not a member of the mafia. I'm a missionary." "You couldn't be," he said, "because the only people tattooed in Japan are the mafia." Well, to cut a long story short, he got an opportunity to go on Japanese television and give his testimony and tell how God had changed his life. You know, it spread across Japan. They even came and wrote a book about his life. But the Mission Society were so concerned about the offensiveness of the tattoos that in his first furlough, they were planning for him to have something done to remove the tattoos. But God's a wonderful God. He was inundated with people from the mafia wanting to talk to him after he was on television. And when we were in Japan, the time that I mentioned, we passed through the city where he was working with the Missionary Society. You know, the very week that we passed through, he had been appointed chaplain to Kobe Prison, with special reference to the mafia. Now, why do I tell you this story, friend? I tell you this story to show you the effectiveness of the gospel. The effectiveness of the gospel. Gospel that can take a young man out of the Mays prison. Out of the Mays prison, change his life, and give him responsibilities of chaplain in a Japanese prison. He speaks perfect Japanese. You know, there's another story I want to tell you. Some years ago in Wolverhampton, a very posh, prestigious congregational church, and the minister of the church was called Dr. Charles Berry. Very snooty sort of a man. One night a young girl came to his manse and said to him, "Dr. Berry, I want you to come and get my mother in." He said, "In where?" "Just you come and get her in." And after a lot of persuasion and an unwillingness to go, he decided he'd go with this young girl. He found himself in one of the slummy areas of Wolverhampton. He found himself in an old kind of hovel, looking at an old mother lying on a straw bed, and she was dying. And she said, "Dr. Berry, I want you to get me in." "In where?" "Into the kingdom of God." Well, Dr. Berry wasn't a saved man. He didn't know the Lord as a Savior. He tried everything to try and get that woman to understand, but he wasn't getting anywhere. She kept saying to him, "I won't get in on that, I won't get in on that, I won't get in on that." And then Dr. Berry tells of how his mind went away back to his childhood days and his Sunday school days, and hearing a teacher telling about Christ dying to save us from our sins, and if we trusted Jesus Christ, he would save us. And he said to that old lady, "If you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, he'll save you." And she did. And she got in. But he was telling that story sometime later. And he said this. He said, "I not only got the old woman in, but I got in myself. I got in myself." You see, friend, the effectiveness of the gospel, it can take a rebel in a prison cell with a terrorist background, change him and save him and make him a man of God. It can take a preacher in the pulpit who's not saved and change him and make him a man of God. It's not only the greatest moment in this world's history and the greatest message for this world's need, but just and finally, it's going to be the greatest melody in the world to come. We're going to sing the song of Moses and the Lamb. Or as A.T. Pearson put it so beautifully, "With harps and with viols there stand a great throng in the presence of Jesus and sing this new song. Unto him who hath loved us and washed us from sin, unto him be the glory forever. Amen." Think of the harmony of it. Friend, what a day that's going to be when every redeemed soul stand and sing the song of Moses and the Lamb. Oh, the harmony of it. Some of us can't sing for toffee down here, but oh, we'll sing there. We were in South Africa some years ago. I was preaching at the Keswick Convention in Durban. And one night they brought 5 Zulu brothers in to sing. 5 blood brothers, Zulus. They don't need to learn parts. They don't need to be taught tenor or whatever other part you sing. No, they're born with it. And I never heard harmony like it. Mabel can confirm this. Friend, it was like stereo going through that church where the convention was being held. But oh, it will be nothing. Nothing to what we're going to experience when we get home to heaven. The harmony of it. "With harps and with vials there stand a great throng and sing this new song." The old hymn that we often hear Mill Voice Choir sing, "I hear a glorious song coming out of heaven, the sweetest music ever heard. I heard a mighty song sung by all the angels, my soul thrilled at every living word." But think of the fervency of it. I know some of you weren't singing with all the fervency you could sing tonight. Sure you weren't. But oh, when we get home to heaven, we'll sing with fervency. Just before we left today, we watched the songs of praise on television. We're celebrating the 150th anniversary of Scripture Union. And you know, if you watch some of those folks sing, there were 1 or 2 of the hymns, and boy, they were really fervent. They were getting into it. But what will it be like, friend, when we reach heaven? Greatest melody in the world to come. Oh, the harmony of it. Oh, the fervency of it. Fanny Crosby, you'll forgive all these hymns, but I love hymns. She wrote in that great hymn, I shall know him. Then my full heart shall praise him. My full heart shall praise him for his mercy, love, and grace. Have you ever praised him with your full heart? One day we will. Think of the immensity of it. A number that no man can number. Singing the song of Moses and the Lamb. Oh, friend, what a message, what a thrill with countless number. Number that no man can number. Singing unto him. When clothed in his brightness transported, I'll rise to meet him in clouds of the sky. His perfect salvation, his wonderful love, I'll shout with the millions on high. But think of the permanency of it. Something that's never going to end. You know, there's no tourists in heaven. We're there to stay. We're not coming back. We're there forever. We're going to sing forever the song of Moses and the Lamb. Unto the one who loved us and washed us on our sins. washed us from our sins in his own precious blood. So why do I say it's the greatest message for this world's need? Because, friend, it meets need. It's going to be the greatest melody in the world to come. But it was the greatest moment in this world's history when Jesus hung upon that old rugged cross. Let's have a little prayer together. Father, we just thank you tonight for Calvary's sacrifice. We thank you for the Lamb of God, that wonderful sin bearer. And we pray, Lord, that we might come to understand in a fuller way something of all that he's done for us, and the wonder of this message, the wonder of this truth, and make it real in our hearts. Make it real to some who have never found him yet as Savior and Lord. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.